Please, O Lord, our God, make the words of your Torah sweet in our mouths. Please, O Lord, our God, make the words of your Torah sweet in our mouths, in the mouths of your people, in the mouths of the house of Israel, in the mouths of your people, in the mouths of the house of Israel.
Well, Shabbat Shalom, everybody. Today, we're going to continue our series on the book of Hebrews. I hope you've been enjoying these as much as I've been enjoying putting them together. I've been really working hard on researching, and it's been a really fun process, and I've been really enriched by going deeper and deeper into these verses in Hebrews. Today, if you could, I'd like you to kind of follow along with your Bibles, because it's helpful to see the whole narrative. I will have some slides with the verses, but it's helpful to see the whole pictures. So to bring us up to speed so far, just by way of review, we have concluded now that the author of Hebrews is writing to the first century Messianic Jewish community in the late 50s, early 60s, before the temple is destroyed by the Romans. Now, this is likely the Messianic Jewish community that we read about in the book of Acts. It says there were thousands of Messianic Jews in Jerusalem who were zealous for the Torah, meaning that they were observant Jewish followers of the Messiah. Many of them were still priests who were serving in the temple. But it seems that some were tempted to drift away from their faith in Yeshua. Perhaps they were asking questions like, why is he so important? We have the temple. We have Judaism. Why do we need Yeshua? It was motivated more than theology alone, however, as we've talked about. There was pressure from sects within the temple leadership, and persecution was on the rise in the early Messianic Jewish community. And by the way, I'm using the term Messianic Jewish a bit anachronistically. They didn't call themselves that in the first century, but looking backwards, that's what they were. Now, the author of Hebrews opens with the end of his argument, and that's what we've covered over the past few messages. He unashamedly exalts Yeshua, the unique Son who is the heir to all things, active in creation itself. The Son radiates God's glory, but even more is the exact imprint of his being. After making atonement for sins, he is now seated at the right hand of the Father, identifying the Son with the Son of Man in Daniel, a heavenly man who is intimately intertwined with the people of Israel and given an eternal and everlasting kingdom. Bam, right there in the beginning of Hebrews, Yeshua is important. That's like the end of his argument. Yeshua is the Jewish hope. He's the reconciliation of all things. And then, of course, over the next 13 chapters in the book of Hebrews, we'll go through a series of complicated, very rabbinic-style arguments to explain and prove these statements to his first-century hearers. And we're going to move into the author's first main proof, which runs through to the end of chapter 2. In a nutshell, I want to give you the basic argument in advance. Spoiler alert, but it's helpful to know what we're talking about. Otherwise, you might get lost. There's a lot of different points that he makes along the way. So here are the big points that we have in the beginning of chapter 1 and 2, in this first argument that he has towards this great thesis. One, angels are really great, but Yeshua is superior to the angels. Number two, angels carry the message of salvation. Yeshua is the message of salvation. Number three, there are serious consequences for not following the message of salvation spoken by angels. He's referring to the Torah. Kol v'chomer, how much more so will there be worse consequences for neglecting the great salvation offered us in Yeshua? Chapter 1 has 7 rabbinic proof texts that prove that Yeshua is superior to the angels. And chapter 2 has 4 rabbinic proof texts that demonstrate that Yeshua's salvation is what the angels themselves look toward. Today what we're going to do is open up the argument. We'll get as far as we can in the time we have, and then we'll pick up next week with more of these proof texts and flesh out the argument even more. Again, the purpose of this study is not just to go over the big picture. We could do that, but we want to take an opportunity to really dig in and look at this from a scholarly perspective and study the text. So here's what we're going to look at today. Thus, he became as far above the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Some of your translations will say, today I have become your father. Let's start with the opening of this verse. Thus he has become far above the angels. Why does it matter that Yeshua is far above the angels? Angels are something that people talked a lot about in the first century. Malachim, they are spiritual beings, they're messengers, they're servants for God. Apocalyptic writings from that time period in the first century are full of descriptions of various different kinds of angels. There's a hierarchy of angels from the Sepharim and the Cherubim to the principal angels like Gabriel and Michael and Raphael. There's Ezekiel's living creatures with eyes and wheels. There's endless thousands upon thousands of heavenly hosts, angelic creatures that worship God on his throne. There are the guardians. And then there are, of course, fallen angels, and likely a whole hierarchy within the fallen angel realm. In the first century, traditions had developed that the Torah was mediated by angels to Moses. That becomes very important in his argument later on. And we've already seen that for first century Jews, they were expecting a Messiah who was more than a human being. So that raises the question, how much more than a human being? Where does Yeshua fit into the hierarchy of angels? The answer, he doesn't. He's far above the angels. Why? Because his name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. It's more excellent can be translated as far above, better, superior. Okay, so first we have to ask, what is the name that he has inherited? What is the name? The plain meaning of the text takes us back to the previous verses. In the last days, God has spoken to us through the Son. The name he has inherited is the Son. Now, of course, the name does not refer to his first name. It's not like replacing Yeshua. It refers to his identity. It refers to who he is. It refers to what he's about. So what does it mean to inherit the name Son? I want to suggest that it doesn't mean that at one point he was not the Son, but was later rewarded with a lofty position or an appointment of the Son. It looks back to verse 2. The Son is the eternal heir of all things through whom he made the universe. So in human terms, firstborn son is always the heir of his father's estate. He doesn't become the heir when he receives his inheritance, but he fully realizes his identity as the heir, lifted, exalted, to take his rightful place and enter into everything that his inheritance entails. In this case, that his sonship entails. So we might think of it like a prince on a far-off journey, come home to his kingdom to take his throne. He's exalted. He's lifted up at his arrival. But he was always the prince. Now, what other verse does this draw your attention to? The name above all other names. Philippians 2, 9. This is the passage that we bring into the end of the Eleinu, you'll notice, at the end of our service. We'll pray this passage today. And many scholars actually think this was a hymn that circulated around in the first century that Paul picked up on and then brought into Philippians. So even though Philippians was probably being written about the same time that Hebrews was written, this was in the air in the first century Messianic Jewish community. Therefore, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Yeshua, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue profess that Yeshua the Messiah is, the Greek, Kyrios, is Adonai, to the glory of God the Father. Now, these are prophetic words from Isaiah 45:23, which is also what the Eleinu is drawn off of, and that's why we move this over to that prayer. In Isaiah 45:23, God says, "For I am God, there is no other, that to me every knee shall bend, every tongue confess allegiance. Only Adonai, only Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, the unspeakable name that we can't pronounce, Hashem, his righteousness and strength. He's the only one." So all of the earth in this passage is summoned to join and bend their knee and share allegiance to Hashem, the name. Hashem in Hebrew is the name. Now, what Paul's doing is giving us a first century Messianic Jewish reading of Isaiah 45:23. Therefore, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, this name in Isaiah 45. There are lots of other names, some higher than others, but there is no name higher than the name of Hashem. We can take this very literally. Yeshua is given the name above all names, bringing him into the very essence of the divine identity of God. There are no other names. Beyond what any creature, person, being, or angel could ever become, or it would become idolatry. Now, at the name of Yeshua, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth, and every tongue will confess, Isaiah 45, every tongue will confess that Yeshua the Messiah is Adonai, to the glory of God the Father. Adonai in Greek is Kyrios, which is often, not always, but often used to translate in the Greek Septuagint Bible, the Greek translation of the Tanakh, is a way to transliterate this name, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, which we don't want to say and we don't want to write. And so when you're using a different language, you transliterate it as something else. We say Adonai, which means Lord. They said Kyrios, which means Lord, and is there to represent many times Hashem, the name of the Lord. And when we tie this to me in Isaiah 45, every knee shall bend to me. Me is Hashem in Isaiah 45. So it's connecting these two together. Paul is unambiguously saying that Yeshua the Messiah bears the name of Hashem. Now this is a glimpse into how our first century Messianic Jewish brothers and sisters might have heard. Thus, he has become as far above the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. The Son is the heir who bears the name that is far superior to the angels, the name above every other name. So forget about him being a malach. You know, forget about him being a messenger or being an angel. You know, that's the message here in Hebrews. Okay, let's move on. You have become my son. So we need proof text from the scriptures. That's the next step here. He goes on to this. For which of the angels did God ever say, you have become my son, today I have begotten you? Now, let me take an important little bunny trail to help guide our study. When Jews in the first century wanted to find a scripture, what would they do? They would take out their phones and they would go to the Bible app. No, they would have to study a scroll at the synagogue. So learned Jews had much of the Tanakh memorized at that time. They would know everything based on different references. The scrolls had no chapters. They had no verse markings, just like our Torah scroll. Those were added much later. The way you would cite a verse in something like this was by saying a phrase of the text that you were referencing. That's important for us to know because in Hebrews, when he quotes a verse, like this verse about the Son, that might only be a reference indicating where to go to find support. It might not actually be about those specific words necessarily. They might just point us to a whole section, a whole idea. We want to say a whole chapter, but chapters didn't exist. In early rabbinic Judaism, even the words down to the Hebrew letters have meaning. Everything you say needs to be supported in some way by Tanakh. Tanakh is the Hebrew Bible, the Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim, the Torah, the prophets, and the writings. If you're familiar with Talmud or with Midrashic material, early rabbinic literature, they will put together different strings of references in Tanakh to make a whole point. But each verse references the context around it as well. And so, like we Jews do today, first century Jews read the Tanakh through the lens of established tradition at the time. Established tradition at the time. A person just can't read a verse and understand it apart from the community's conversations. Does that make sense? When you read it, all of us are like that today. We have sunglasses that we look through, but intentionally so, you can't just read it on your own. You have to read it in light of the conversations and the interpretations and the history that's gone before and the world that you're in. That's why we're looking at first century Judaism when we're reading the book of Hebrews. Okay, let's go back to our verse in Hebrews. You are my son, today I have forgotten you, is from Psalm 2. Now, the meaning of this passage for Hebrews is not only the word themselves, but in the first century messianic interpretation of the entire psalm. So let's take a look. Okay, here's the beginning of Psalm 2. It begins with the psalmist speaking. Why are the nations in an uproar? The peoples mutter vanity. The kings of the earth set themselves up, and rulers conspire together against Adonai and against his anointed one, against Mashiach. Let's rip their chains apart and throw their ropes off us. He who sits in heaven laughs. Adonai mocks them, so he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. Then God speaks here. I have set up my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Zion is Jerusalem. I have set up my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Then Messiah speaks. I will declare the decree of Adonai. He said to me, you are my son. This day I have begotten you. Here we have a reference in Hebrews. Then God speaks to the Messiah. Ask me and I will give the nations as your inheritance and the far reaches of the earth as your possession. You shall break the nations with an iron scepter. An iron scepter is a symbol of king, a king's scepter. You can think of that. It means a strong and unbreakable rule. You shall dash them like pieces with the scepter. You shall dash the nations like pieces of a pottery jar. Now the psalmist speaks in verse 10. So now, O kings, be wise, take warning. O judges of the earth, serve Adonai with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he become angry and you perish along your way, since his wrath may flare up suddenly. Happy is everyone taking refuge in him. Now the Son is the same Son that God has begotten in verse 7. In Judaism, a lot has been said about the Anointed One in this psalm and who it's talking about. If you Google it, you'll find a lot of different opinions, a lot of different source texts. Aaron, David, the people of Israel, the Messiah of David, even the Messiah of Joseph have been said to be the Anointed One in this psalm. Let me explain just by reference, because it'll be important in a moment. There are different images of Messiah in Judaism, and there are two images that run along with each other. One is the Messiah of Joseph, which is a Messiah figure who is a hidden, mysterious Messiah who suffers and eventually dies, and that's in opposition to or alongside of a Messiah of David, Messiah ben David, who is a kingly Messiah who rules with an everlasting dominion. There are these two images. The Messiah ben Yosef is much more hidden and abstract. Now, for our study, we're looking at how Psalm 2 was read, not today, but we're looking at it how it was read in the first century, so we can know what the author of Hebrews is trying to say when he takes us there. That's the whole point. Interestingly, the oldest reference we have is found in the first century BCE, 100 years before Hebrews was written, in the Psalms of Solomon. Now, Psalms of Solomon clearly and unambiguously applies Psalm 2 to the Messiah of David. To support this, we also find references in Talmud from Sukkah 52 that make the same connections several hundred years later. When Hebrews is written, it's bookended by these two connections that speak of the psalm referring to the Messiah of David. Let's look at this reference from Talmud here. The sages taught, the Messiah ben David, who is destined to be revealed swiftly in our time, the Holy One, blessed be he, says, ask of me anything and I will give you. As it is stated, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said unto me, you are my son, this day I have begotten you. Ask of me, I will give the nations as your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. Reference to our Psalm 2, verse 7. Once the Messiah ben David saw Messiah ben Yosef, Messiah ben Joseph, once he saw who was killed, he says, Master of the universe, I ask of you only life so that I might not suffer the same fate. He says to him, life? Even before you stated this request, your father David prophesied about you. As it is stated, he asked life of you. You gave it to him, even the length of days forever and ever. Okay. If you understand that, that's great. Let me see if we can open up a little bit. What's the point? What's going on? To our early first century Jewish ears, this is a clear picture of a messianic psalm. That's the point. Psalm 2 is seen in a messianic way. The Messiah of David is the one who's in view, the one who is both begotten by God as the unique son and also the heir of David's throne, my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. With an eternal dominion, the nations as your inheritance, ruling with kingly authority, the iron scepter. But what's more, this is just, I think, really cool. This rabbinic commentary that we just read hints at this kingly Messiah of David with an eternal dominion, that this Messiah sees a past form image of a Messiah of Joseph who was killed. He sees that in his past, a Messiah who was killed. Messiah of David is concerned that he'll suffer the same fate as Messiah of Joseph in the past. But earthly David is quoted again from Psalm 21:5, prophetically, that Messiah of David would be forever, that he would not die. That's this rabbinic passage. We can't say for sure, but perhaps the author of Hebrews actually uses this psalm to suggest to his hearers that there are not two different messiahs, but one Messiah who will come twice, fulfilling these two different roles. The Messiah of David, who comes to bring peace and to rule the world forever, and the Messiah who's in his past, who's a mysterious hinted at Messiah who suffered, who was killed, who was hidden. This is from inside of our tradition. Now, going back to our verse, the author of Hebrews is not telling us that the writer of Psalm 2 knew that he was speaking literally about the coming Messiah. We might say that about other prophetic passages like Isaiah 53 and Daniel 9, I believe. But the way this works is that through centuries of interpretive tradition, guided by divine inspiration, deeper prophetic meanings arise out of the psalm. So first century Jews read Psalm 2 to be a prophetic, reflective image of the Messiah. And to the early apostles, these images in the psalms are prophetic images of Yeshua. In Acts 13:33, Luke says, "For God has fulfilled this promise to the children, to us, by raising up Yeshua, as it is also written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" Again, a reference, same thing we're talking about today. And even more, in Matthew 3:17, Yeshua is immersed. Remember what happens? A bat kol comes from heaven, a voice from heaven says, "This is my son." And those listening heard Psalm 2 directly from heaven, applying it to Yeshua. Now, of course, the apostles knew that humans are also sometimes called sons of God in the Tanakh. The children of Israel, for example. And they knew that angels are sometimes called the sons of God. Job 1:6, angels are called sons of God. So what's his point? Angels might be called sons of God, but over no angel did God ever speak Psalm 2. And no angel was called the son in the likes of this, which singles out the unique son, the one who bears the name above all things, sharing in the mysterious way Hashem's identity with an everlasting dominion, a kingdom on Zion who will rule the nations with an iron scepter for all time. So angels, they carried this message. They carried the message of the psalm. They're not the ones spoken of in the psalm. And if angels carried the message of the psalm, and the psalm is about Yeshua, then how much greater is Yeshua than the angels? Hebrews 2:1, we'll close with this, leaves us with a very strong warning. This is the point of his whole argument. "For this reason, it is necessary for us to pay especially close attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved to be firm, and every violation and disobedience received a just payback," all of these consequences from the word spoken to angels, "how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" So great a salvation that's in Yeshua. The one who the psalm wrote about. Psalm 2 concludes, "Kiss the Son, lest he become angry and you perish along your way, since his wrath may flare up suddenly. Happy is everyone who takes refuge in him." Don't drift away from the Prince, the Son. He's the heir of all things. He is your reach into heaven. Look to him. Find your true happiness in him. Take your refuge in him. Let his nobility fill your veins. Let his strength build your faith in your soul, and let his great love be enthroned on your heart. to bend your knee and let your mouth confess that Yeshua the Messiah is in fact Adonai, to the glory of God the Father. And with that, a hearty Shabbat Shalom. And why don't we rise as we conclude our service with the Aleinu, drawing off some of the topics that we've talked about today.
Messiah.